I'd like you please to turn with me to that passage in Ezekiel, the chapter 20. And I'm going to read three verses which will form the basis of our meditation today. And when we have read them, we will have a word of prayer. Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll read verses 7, 8, and 9. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought, or I worked, I persevered for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Amen, and the Lord will bless again this reading of his word to our hearts. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, we come to thee, and for a brief time now, this Sabbath morning, we shall study together thy precious word. And I would ask thee, Lord, for that help and grace of the Holy Ghost, without which, Lord, surely I'm nothing more than a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I pray, Lord, for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. I thank thee for the precious blood of the Lamb that fits us for such a filling. Oh, by nature we're such unclean vessels, but the blood makes us clean. And I pray, Lord, therefore, that thou wilt come today and glorify your name amongst us here. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. My subject this morning, I would like to entitle The Road Back from National Backsliding. You know, men and women, the history of God's people is, above all, a history of backsliding. It is true that in the records of the many, many generations now of the people of God who have pilgrimaged on this earth, there are found great periods of blessing, stirrings of the Holy Ghost, advancing, sinners being gathered in large numbers. And for such things we rejoice. But by and large, the feature that has marked the people of God has been backsliding. Now, I think that any Christian who examines themselves and who is honest before God concerning themselves will readily see that this is so. It seems that for every step we take forward, we take two back. That seems to be our life. did not Paul the Apostle lament? The things that I would, I do not. And the things that I shouldn't do, that's what I do. And if the great man of God was compelled to say that concerning himself, then how much more must we acknowledge that that is the truth concerning us also? I think that here in the passage that we have just read, we see an example of the proneness to backsliding that is found amongst the people of God. The proneness to defy God and go our own way. Follow not the Spirit of God, but follow the flesh, the world, sin, and give place to those appetites that are natural to us in the flesh. It's seen here in these three verses that we read together. Now, the 20th chapter of the book of Ezekiel provides us with a valuable commentary on God taking his people out of Egypt. We are, as it were, taken behind the scenes. And we see aspects of that great event, which perhaps we would not see if we were only to rely upon the account that is given us in the book of Exodus. Here in this chapter 20 of Ezekiel, we have a peep into the secret memoirs of God. You know, men and women, you ought to remember that God sees things oftentimes very differently from how we see them. Very differently indeed. We evaluate situations, we evaluate ourselves, because we haven't got God's eyes, we come to conclusions that are oftentimes far from the truth. It's appropriate for us, therefore, just for a moment or two, to examine what is said concerning this matter in the book of Exodus, so that we learn, not only from the account there, but coupling it with what is stated here, we see the difficulties that God had with the early fathers of Israel. The children of Israel, you know, had been descending into bondage over quite a period of time. They didn't wake up one morning to read in the newspaper, as it were, that the king had passed a new law making them slaves. It didn't happen like that. Any more than political changes in a nation today happen overnight. We may suddenly become aware that changes are undergoing. But those changes have not just come about. They have been working for quite some time. Perhaps we just didn't notice it. And we think that just overnight these things have happened. That's not so. And likewise, in the story of the Exodus, the descending by Israel, the Hebrews, into bondage just didn't happen overnight. But it had been developing. If you look at Exodus chapter 2, very quickly, we're not delay too long on this. In the verse 23, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Process of time. Process of time. When you look at what is told us here in Ezekiel chapter 20, and use it, as it were, like a lens through which we may examine what we have just read in Exodus chapter 2, we learn some things that are important. Verse 7 of Ezekiel chapter 20 is, as it were, God responding to the children of Israel who, feeling their bondage, have been crying unto God. We have just read that in Exodus 2. And God, remembering his covenant, had respect unto them. He responded to their cries, and here's how he responded. Verse 7 of Ezekiel 20. Then said I unto them, cast away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. You see, the descent into bondage in Egypt really came about as a result of their descent into idolatry in Egypt. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And when Israel reaped bondage in Egypt, it was because they had sown idolatry in Egypt. And in the great providence of God, the bondage in Egypt was an instrument which God was going to employ to drive them away from the idolatry into which they had plunged. But as we read these three verses which form our text, we discover that despite the bondage and the abuse they had suffered under Pharaoh, and despite God's plain word calling upon them to quit their idolatry and forsake the gods of Egypt, we find the people took no heed to God. They took no heed to God. It reminds me somewhat of those people I used to see outside the Royal Victoria Hospital, who were in hospital for treatment, oftentimes for lung cancer. And you would see them in their dressing gowns outside the hospital at the front door, smoking. They hadn't learned anything. There they were, dying as a result of their smoking, and they kept on smoking. Now here is a people, and they're in bondage. They've been brought down to slavery by their wickedness and their defiance of God. And when God, in kindness and mercy, comes to them and gives them direction whereby they will be delivered, they defy him. They defy him. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me and would not hearken. Would not hearken. I want to leave with you briefly one or two points. Here's the first one. It takes much to persuade a man to listen to God and obey God. It takes much. You've just had a gospel mission. Well, you have one more meeting to go. And I'm sure if it has been like gospel meetings and missions that I have had experience of, there have been people coming in who are not saved. Maybe there's someone here who has been attending this gospel mission, and as a result you're here this morning. And you have heard night after night the need there is for you to trust Christ. The need there is for you to flee from wrath to come. The danger your soul is in. But you've done nothing. You've continued to defy God. You have continued. And you know something? If something supernatural doesn't happen, you will continue on defying God until you die. Because you see, man by nature is not easily persuaded to heed God and do what's right. God had heard Israel. He had heard their groaning. And he comes to them with the means whereby they can be delivered. But they just defied him. They just rejected what it was he said. It's important we notice that God is ready to hear the repentant sinner. God is ready to hear. He's more ready to hear than we are to ask. But how reluctant is man to repent and to seek the Lord? The rich young man came to the Lord and he fell down at the Savior's feet and he said, "What must I do that I might have eternal life?" And if you and I were standing there, we would have turned to one another and said, "Well, now, isn't this wonderful? Here we have the first convert of our mission." But when the Savior explained to him what it was he had to do, he gathered himself off his knees and he went away, unwilling to do what was required of him, which was simply put Christ first. To seek the Lord first. To set his love upon Christ first. And put everything else behind him. Make it secondary. He wasn't willing to do that. And so he got up off his knees and he went away. He went away. That's the last we hear of him. That's the last we hear of him. I strongly believe that he's still going away. The last we see of him is with his back toward Christ. I feel he died like that. And for all eternity, that's the way he'll be. His back toward God. Still a spirit of defiance working within him. There are examples in the scripture by the score and more of how difficult it is to persuade men of their folly. Take the prodigal. Convinced as he was that things would be far better for him if he were out from under his father. If he could get away from the regime of his father's house and get out there into the great big world and run his affairs his way, what a life of pleasure and joy and contentment would be his. So he asked his father for his portion. His father gave it to him. And off he went into the far country. Not next door, but the far country. I want to be far away from my father. That's what the natural man's inclination is. Let's get far away from God. That's what the government that passes the laws for our country is engaged in. Let's get far away from God. And anywhere there is a law in the statute books that has any link to the Word of God, they're going around crossing it out and changing it. Let's abolish everything that God says we should do, and let's bring in to law everything that God says we shouldn't do. That's how man operates. We see it before our eyes. We live here in this country under a regime that was set up in total defiance of everything God said. It can't be argued otherwise. And I suspect after 5, 6 or whatever number of years it is, there are less people who would even try to argue otherwise. It's become obvious. That's man's natural inclination. And as I say, the prodigal shows what it's like. And when he got to the far country, it didn't work out as he thought. The money went. And he ended up starving to death. But did he, as he got down to the last few shillings, did he say, "Do you know, I think I better go home"? No. No. He was reduced right down to the verge of the grave. And only then did he begin to think about his father's house. And that's how it is with man. You know, heaven's going to be a wonderful place. And we're going to all meet one another there, and all the saints of every age and every country. But I'll guarantee this, as we exchange accounts of our testimony, and of course in heaven we'll understand how we got saved much better than we do even here. But you know what you'll discover? That time and time and time and time again, individuals had to be brought to the very end of themselves before they were saved. Brought to the end of themselves. The thief on the cross, on the very doorstep of hell, turned and sought the Lord by the grace of God. And that's the history of man. It takes an awful lot to persuade men and women to hearken to God, to heed God, to obey God. And maybe among you there are those who all your days have been fighting against God. Oh, you still come to God's house, but you come to God's house to reject the message that's preached. Now, I'm sure the folks here are delighted that you do come, naturally so. But they're not delighted that you come only to go out again, to find God. What is it going to take to persuade you to quit your rebellion and quit your sin and submit to God? Here in Ulster, let me apply this on a broader scale, as it were, amongst ourselves here. Here in Ulster, there has been no learning after 30 years of terrorism. Or even after the overrunning of our country by Irish republicanism. It's exaltation to a place of dominance in the land, as I hope you recognize that is the case. People have often said to me, do you think a united Ireland will ever come? And I feel like saying, well, where have you been the last few years? You don't realize that we're already virtually in it. That the whole structures of politics in the land is one based upon an input by the Dublin government. That's how things are. Has anybody learned anything? It seems to me we're slow to learn. We're slow to learn. There's a greater regard and reverence for popery today amongst Protestants than there ever was. There are Protestants who would argue that it's all right to go to the Mass. Loyalist organizations have within them a struggle going on, because there are elements within those organizations who say, let's change the rules and make it possible for us to go to the Mass without reproach, without anybody challenging us. Boy, when I became a Free Presbyterian, there wasn't one who would have dreamt for one moment of going to the Mass. I remember a missionary prayer meeting in one of our churches. And there was a missionary from, or who had been in North America, the USA. And he was showing slides of churches he visited in the USA, telling his story. And slide after slide, which usually showed the front of the church he was in, slide after slide showed a big cross on the wall, which is common in American churches, sadly. And slide after slide, as they were shown, there was a stir. And the next thing, there was a walkout. Complaints, we didn't come here to see popery displayed. We came to a prayer meeting. I was thinking about it just the other day. And I was thinking, that's not likely to happen today. But you see, years ago, as God quickened his people, as God aroused his people, as God opened their eyes to ecumenism and to what men falsely had been teaching for quite some time, they saw the evil of Romanism. And seeing this evil, they hated it. No, not the Roman Catholic people, any more than a surgeon hates the poor patient lying there on a bed, reduced to the point of death by some disease that's working in them. They don't hate the patient. They certainly hate the disease. They'll do everything they can to kill that disease, to stop it working. Well, in similar fashion, as there was an awakening of a love for God in those early days, so there was an awakening of bitter opposition towards the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. But despite all that has happened in our country, there's not a stirring, there's not a seeking after God. As we've seen the country overrun, the prayer meetings are not packed to the door. There's not a getting down of the Bible and a studying of it in order to find out what is wrong. Where have we gone astray? What is God's word for us today? If anything, there is an ignoring of the state of affairs in the land. God raised up a man called Haggai. And he sent him with a message to his people. You can read it in the little book. It's a short little book. You can read it while you're waiting on your lunch being put on the table today. In Haggai chapter 1, the verses 5 to 7, we read these words. Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I might just point out, and it's just occurred to me even as I read those words, God's pointing to the economics that are at work in the country. And he's saying, do you see how economically you've been going down the hill? Have you stopped to consider why this is so? Not that long ago, we were promised a golden age here in Ulster. Man, there was going to be some investment from America and everywhere else. We were going to become so prosperous, we wouldn't know what to do with it all. That's not how it worked out. That's not how it worked out. But we're slow to sit down and say, why? Why is this so? We're slow to sit down and face up to the truth. Because men and women, by nature, it takes an awful lot to turn men from disobedience unto God. Quickly, let me say something else. Even when God's help was sought by Israel in Egypt, even when they felt a need for God to intervene in their lives, they were under the oppression of Egypt. They were sorely oppressed and they groaned unto God. But even when they were brought to that state, they still rejected what God told them to do. They still rejected it. That's what verse 7 here in Ezekiel 20 and verse 8 as well is all about. Then, when they cried to me in their distress, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled. They wanted God's help, but they didn't want God's way. They wanted deliverance from the troubles they found themselves in, but they didn't want to have that help come as God decreed it should come. It is an amazing fact that the slaves in Egypt, tortured, abused, starved by the Egyptians, should nevertheless worship the gods of the Egyptians. I find that incredible. God says to these slaves in Egypt, cast away every man, defile yourselves not with the idols of Egypt. How blind is a man who recognizes that Egypt is the cause of his troubles and yet he's worshipping the gods of Egypt? Oh, God, give us understanding of this. God give us understanding of this. Idolatry is the cause of the trouble of the Hebrew people. They turn from God. And idolatry is ever the cause of our trouble. Idolatry. Oh, I don't mean that we necessarily have set up idols in our homes, but we have set up things that have taken the place that God ought to have. And God is not honored, God is not heeded, God is not worshipped, God is not loved as he ought to be. His day is not honored. His word is not honored. There's a murmuring goes on. Let's change things. Let's get away from doing things as they have been done. Let's update things. Let's modernize things. What is that? That is seeking to set up an idol. That is seeking to replace God. He's become old-fashioned. His worship has become old-fashioned. Our forefathers just didn't come upon a means of worshiping God that suited their day. They worshiped God in accordance with this book. And today when you hear people saying, let's change the way of worship, it's old-fashioned, what they're saying is, let's stop worshiping God as God decreed, as God taught our fathers to worship him, and let's worship in our way. That's setting up an idol. And that's the cause of the afflictions, the weaknesses, the failures of the church today. And God, who is going to deliver his people, is willing to deliver his people out of Egypt, starts off by saying, get rid of the idols. Put me back again in the center place of your hearts, your lives, your affections. That's the first step. That's the first thing. And it's still the first thing. That's why we sang that wee hymn. Used to be sung so often years ago, as those of you who have been around for a while will know. We used to sing in meetings. Meetings in which our backsliding was being challenged, for that was constantly a theme within the Free Church. Meetings in which the Word of God was proclaimed. They were ended with the singing of, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Bring me back again to the cross. And cause the cross to have central place in my life. That all other things in the light of the cross might become as nothing. They might die. Idolatry was their problem. It was the cause of their troubles. And now look at the degree of separation that God was asking for them to reintroduce. He says here in the verse 7, cast ye away, every man, the abomination of his eye. Defile not yourself. Cast ye away. The word simply means to hurl from you. Do you ever see a lady, indeed maybe a man as well, who walking along suddenly discovers a big spider has dropped upon them? Well, what a frenzy. And they're flopping and trying to get rid of this tiny little insect. They're all disgusted with the thought of it. That's the meaning of this word. That's the meaning of this word. God says, feel that you're defiled. by these idols and hurl them from you. Hurl them from you. That word, defile not yourselves, has underlining or underlying it the thought that these gods of Egypt were only dunghill gods. That's what the old Hebraists and the old commentators would say. That's what lies in God's word. You've embraced dunghill gods. Now waken up to that and throw it from you as you ought. There's a little verse in Psalm 97. It's the verse 10 that says this. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. There are those who today who would say, oh, God never tells us to hate anything. Well, you're totally wrong. They're totally wrong. There are many instances we could look at, but this one verse is enough. Ye that love God, hate evil. Where there is a love for God, there will be a hatred of evil. That explains that disposition that was found amongst Free Presbyterians years ago when they shuddered at the thought of popery. They shuddered at the thought of it. Oh, it was a defiling thing. Because they loved the Lord. They had been brought to Calvary. And the light of the cross was shining upon their hearts. And that light that showed the love of God for them shone upon all that was wrong and showed it up in all its vileness. And they hated it. They hated it.